Let us pray. Heavenly Father, when we are tempted to accept second best, or when we are tempted to go backwards rather than forwards, please rebuke us and lead us on into the life that you offer us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is an enormous privilege to be preaching on something as remarkable and as fantastic as the letters of Paul, and to cover a whole chapter, which is never going to happen in a short time. And there's so much that is going to get left out. However, what I'm going to concentrate on is verse 20, because the title of this service in the sermon series is Christ Lives in Me, and verse 20 is a remarkable verse and a remarkable summary of what the Christian gospel is. You could say it's one of the group of verses that are second only to John 3:16 in being repeated and understood for hundreds of years as being something that encapsulated what the gospel is about. I've been crucified with Christ and no longer live, but Christ lives in me. But there was something happening in chapter 2. Something was happening that made Paul get this bee in his bonnet. And we should be grateful that whatever that thing was resulted in him feeling he had to write this verse down. But what was it that was provoking Paul, if you like, to this, to being upset? I mean, he was upset with Peter, and Peter was the top man. And he was somebody you couldn't really get upset with, and yet Paul was. So what was this thing? Well, I don't know if it's easy to understand, but let me tell you a story about my family, and I'll meander a little while telling you about my family and then see if we can draw some conclusions at the end. My dad doesn't really see himself as a lodge. Lodgers were people who came in to the dynasty. The dynasty to which I belong, well, it's only really my dad who thinks it's a dynasty, called Billcliffe, which is a surname you won't hear probably outside of West Yorkshire. The reputation of people from Huddersfield is one of fierce independence, and the reputation is completely true. Now, the Billcliffes come from a place called Skelmanthorpe. The Billcliffes of Skelmanthorpe. Now, the original family clan was 10 brothers and sisters. Now, at the turn of the century, that's the turn 19th to 20th, there were families of that size. And the Billcliffes clan were these 10 brothers and sisters, of whom my grandma was one who happened to marry a lodge. Now, the Billcliffes had rules for everything. They were a suffocatingly opinionated and strong family. When my poor mother, who was, I mean, one of the things that the Billcliffes hated or disdained were Southerners. Now, my mother was from Herne Bay in Kent. And so she was a middle-class Southerner coming into this rigid working-class Huddersfield family. And she said to me that they had rules even for the shape of knife which it was right to butter bread with. And they wouldn't let her forget any of her many failings. Now, the thing that turned things round a little bit was, in the space of 5 years, there were 4 flaxen-haired children, 2 boys and 2 girls, and that made them look at this new family slightly differently, because there was at least something that she was managing to get right. Now, you can see, in a way, where I'm going. There are parallels between what's happening in chapter 2 and that situation. It's like the relationship between an old family and a new family. An old family dominated by rules. And my dad, in a way, what I'm saying is he's like Paul, because he was a Billcliffe. So he was one of them. But he was the one who they thought was stupid enough to go away and marry a southerner. And this southerner that they brought in did not comply with all their careful rules. So the pettiness of the behaviour is in common. Very, very idiosyncratic, petty, little things caused the divisions. That's one thing. The other thing was the complete disdain that one group of people had for the other. Now, the problem that's occurring in Galatians chapter 2 is not with Jews and Gentiles. It's between Christian Jews and Christian Gentiles. So they were sharing the faith, but still not sharing it very well. And the Jews loathed and viewed with complete disdain the Gentiles. I mean, another expression for Gentiles was sinners. It was like synonymous. Gentile, sinner was almost the same expression. You can see this coming out later in the passage. But there's something else going on as well, which is something which all communities and all families face, which is this: what do you do when people persist in bad behaviour? What do you do when people persist in bad behaviour? You can see a hint of this in verse 17, and there isn't time to really go into it, but Paul was obviously having to explain something in verse 17 that went on. And you know what happens when you've got an old relationship between an old family and a new family, and there's some bad behaviour. What does the old family say? The old family says, "We know why that's happening. We know why that's happening." They don't know, these commas in. They don't know what we know. They don't do what we do. And they don't know what we know. And it was at that point that Paul felt the need to step in, because he wasn't worried at all, in one way, about whether a man's body is 100% complete or 99% complete. He wasn't worried about who ate with who at a meal table, which is what all these arguments were about, petty little things. He wasn't worried at all, until it came to the point where people started to look backwards rather than forwards, and then he said an emphatic no. If you want to see how strongly he felt this, you just have to go one verse forward from chapter 2. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" He was really, really upset with them. The very notion that you might look backwards rather than look forwards is amazed, aghast, adamant. This was not going to happen. Which is why he came in a roundabout way to restate what the gospel was about in verse 20. And there are three headings in which I want to draw things out about verse 20. There could be different headings, there could be different ways of approaching the same subject, but these are the ones that I came up with. Three important things that Paul was pointing out about this new thing, the gospel. We are not going back to the law, he said. We are restating where we've come, where we are. And the first thing is this new life springing from the cross. This thing is new, and it's to do with the cross. The first words are, "I have been crucified with Christ." This thing is to do with the cross. But before that, he said, previous verse, "Through the law, I died to the law." This thing that we're talking about is quite an important point. It needs something to end and to die, and something else to begin and to live. It's a new thing, which is why he's so adamant that you can't go back to the death. You must go on towards the life. And it's to do with the cross, and it's to do with what Jesus has done for us. I live by faith in the Son of God, why? Who loved me and gave himself for me. It's the loving giving of Jesus on the cross, which is the centre of this thing. So for Paul, the Christian people were not people of physical signs, of bits being removed from the body, of choosiness over who you share a meal with, or anything like that. They're not a people of physical signs, but people of the cross. The second thing, and now I'm unashamedly introducing a concept which is quite difficult. It is in a way a theological concept, but it's very, very important in understanding what Paul was about, which is, this is to do with being associated with Christ. To do with being associated with Christ. Now, in this sense, being associated, which I've said is a bit of a difficult thing, is not like the association of people who collect cigarette cards. It's not to do with something which is remote, disconnected, people just get together and they share this association in a loose way. This is an association in a completely different way. It means having your future and your prospects rammed together, tied together. In a way, our vicar Peter is married to a Baptist. I also married a Baptist, and the Baptists have a very, very strong idea of baptism, which is to do with association. So when you go into the water by immersion, as you go into the water, it symbolizes death to the life you had. As you're pulled out of the water, it symbolizes resurrection to a new life, which is now different. And that notion of being associated is very, very important. It's the first thing that Paul says in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. Well, we know he wasn't crucified with Christ. There were two other people, and neither of them were called Paul. But he's still saying, I have been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And in several other letters, Paul goes through the same routine. It is important for us, if we're choosing to be Christian, to associate ourselves with Jesus and what he did. So we must die with him, we must rise with him. Well, I was thinking of an illustration of, trying to think of an illustration to do with this whole idea of how you express what association means, that is the tying of your life and your future to something else. And lo and behold, there's the film on the TV about Stalingrad. Apparently, in Stalingrad, the Germans had some captives, but they were running out of ammunition. They didn't want to waste the ammunition on shooting these captives, but they had plenty of rope. So they used to tie two people together, shoot one of them, and tip them over they're on a bridge, and tip them over the handrail into the water, and that way they killed two people with one bullet. Now it seemed to me that it was interesting, because I thought that's a good illustration of association, because then your future really is tied to another thing. And then I thought, it's probably, if Paul was hearing that, he would think it was a good illustration of the old regime, that you are tied to something which will, despite whatever you do, drag you straight to the bottom and will be the death of you. And in a way, if you think about it, if you think about the two people who are tied together, the one who isn't shot for a few seconds thinks they've dodged the bullet, but a few seconds later they realise that they haven't dodged a bullet. Well, they've dodged a bullet, but it hasn't made any difference. And I think that it's a really good illustration about the law, because there was a sense for the Jews that they almost thought that the law was like dodging the bullet. It was something they'd been given that was going to take them out of the situation, but actually it was going to take them to the bottom. So this notion of having the future prospects combined, it's being associated with Christ, dying with him, and then being resurrected to a new life. The third thing is the title of this evening, Christ Lives in Me. Because that is so much more than a clever idea or a nice expression. That is something more than an idea. That is a practical solution. Something that's completely different from what had gone before. A power that is within, that is really making a difference and changing things. Christ living in me. Something that wasn't there before. Something that was dwelling inside of us. So, in an attempt to bring this sort of up to date, this was something that was happening then. So Paul got a bee in his bonnet about this idea that people might drag the early church backwards to something rather than pressing on and going forwards into life. What difference might this verse or this passage make to us today? Well, probably over the next week and the week after that, we will see how Paul describes the whole business of the physical Jews, that is, the biological children of Abraham. If we're confused about what's happening there, most likely by the end of Galatians, we'll no longer be confused. But maybe there's something about the relationship between old and new families that happens in almost every church, or happens between churches, or happens between Christians. That something about an old family and a new family coming together makes people concentrate on really petty, unnecessary and silly things. Maybe it's useful just to be aware of that so that we can guard against it. And maybe there are even situations where people do regard another group of people with complete disdain. Oh, they are, .. they are those people over there. And these things are unholy feelings in the gospel of Christ. And again, in Galatians, in a future chapter, we will see how revolutionary the gospel is in unifying people. The best solution for unity is for all Christians to concentrate on verse 20, on the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that's not just the life and the salvation of Christian people, but it is also their unity. That is the thing that we can unify behind. But perhaps the most important thing about Galatians chapter 2 is this, that the Christian faith cannot be based on continuing as we are. That is probably the most emphatic conclusion. It was carrying on as they were that frightened Paul to death, that people would go backwards rather than pressing on with the work of this new faith. See, people have said for years and years and years that Paul has got nothing to do with Jesus Christ, that Paul reinvented a new gospel in his letters that was nothing to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ that's contained in the gospels. So it's all made up, it's all come out of Paul's head. But it isn't true, is it? It was Jesus who said, "You must be born again." That there's a life that has to end and there's a new life that has to begin. It was Jesus who said, unless a seed goes into the ground. Entirely consistent message with Paul's. Being born again isn't just real, it isn't just an option. Being born again is essential. There is no faith which is to do with continuing as we are. That's really tempting for all sorts of people, Christian and non-Christian, to think, I'm happy with the way that I am. You can almost think, there are lots of bullets flying around, but I'm happily dodging them at the moment, and I don't want to be too committed or to change. But for Paul, he would say this, don't be tied with rope to something which is going to drag you straight downwards in a few moments' time. Move on and take this thing which offers you life which is coming from within. Not just useful, not just real, but it is essential. People also say, you Christians, you can't live without the crutch of these fanciful ideas which were made up by people like Paul. You can't live without the crutch. You need this external thing propping up your life because basically you're too weak to live like the rest of us live. Lots of people think that, and you will have come across them. The thing is, we don't need an outside crutch, and what we're being offered isn't anything outside or a crutch. We're being offered a life which is welling up from inside. So we don't need a crutch, but possibly we do need to move on. Possibly we do need the life and the power welling up from within. For Paul no longer lived for himself, but his idea was that there was a new life, the new life of Christ, welling up in him. Amen.